Okay, good morning everyone. It's good to be with you once again. This morning we are going to continue our series in the covenants. And today we're going to look specifically at the Davidic covenant. And this covenant is filled with promises. It's just filled with promises that God makes to David and to the nation of Israel. And if you think about promises, we all have at one point been on the wrong end of a broken promise. Maybe you rearranged your schedule to meet a friend for lunch only to discover that your lunch appointment never showed. Or maybe you've been involved in a different situation where you were depending upon somebody to do something for you, something that was significant, something that was important. You're counting on them and they dropped the ball. They didn't follow through with what they said they're going to do. We've all experienced disappointment in one form or another because of a broken promise. The good news is that God does not break promises. He keeps his promises. He is a covenant-keeping God, and we've seen in our series of the covenant so far. And today is no different, and we'll see this if you look into the Davidic covenant. In Exodus chapter 20, last week, we saw that God gave the law to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. And after people, after hearing the law, they made a promise. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They heard God verbally give the word that he spoke out to them, through Moses. And upon hearing it, they heard it. And they responded, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then God, knowing the heart of man, said, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. So even though they heard the words, they said it with their mouth, they weren't able to follow through because of a heart condition. The issue is with their heart. 40 years later, in Moab, Moses gave them the law again, an expanded version of the law at Sinai. And this expanded version included blessings and curses for obedience. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Then at the age of 120, Moses climbed Mount Nebo and made his way up to the top of Pisgah, which was a ridge that overlooked the promised land. And God showed him the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses could see the land. And after he had seen the land, Moses died on the top of the mountain. After Moses, Joshua led the people into Israel, into the land of Canaan. With God at the helm, they overtook cities such as Jericho. And they divide up territories. And they, through the process and over time, they began to establish themselves in a new homeland. And then Joshua, near the end of his life, gave one final speech to the people. He reminded them of where they came from and all that God had done for them. He warned them to put away the foreign gods and to incline their hearts to the Lord. And the people said, they made another promise, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice. Then Joshua did something to ratify their oath. He made a covenant. He wrote their words in the book of the law of God. He then took a large stone and set it up by the sanctuary that was there. And he called the stone as a witness against them, so that they would not deny their God. That's found in Joshua chapter 24. And a short time later, Joshua died. After Joshua, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done. They didn't follow God's ways as prescribed in the law. They followed false religion, false gods. They followed the ways of their culture. And in return, God raised up an enemy to oppress them. And after feeling the pressure and the affliction from the enemy, they would cry out to God. And they'd cry out to God. And God would, in his compassion, raise up a leader or a judge who would then rescue them from the enemies. And after they're rescued, they would cry out to God again. They'd fall back in the old ways, and they'd cry out to God, and God would raise up another leader and judge. And the cycle would continue over and over again. And we studied this in the book of Judges not too long ago when Michael and Dustin brought us through the book of Judges. Then the people grew tired of the judges, and they wanted a king, just like the nations around them. They wanted someone with a physical who had a physical presence. They wanted somebody who would go out and fight the battles for them, who took a sword and who would physically go out and take out their enemies. They wanted someone that they could see. And the fact that they wanted these things points to the fact that they forgot who God was. They forgot who brought them there. They didn't understand it was God who brought them out of slavery through the 40 years in the wilderness and into the very land that they now stood, that they were enjoying. They had taken their eyes off God, and when it was all said and done, God said to Samuel, the last judge, "My heart is grieved. They have rejected me as from being their king." This marked a very dark time in Israel's history. God then gave them what they wanted. He gave them a king by the name of Saul. Saul wasn't interested in following God's ways. God gave him specific instructions to completely do away with Amalekites, but he refused. Therefore, God tore the kingdom of Israel away from him and replaced him with a man after God's own heart. David is chosen, and the Spirit of the Lord was with him. David began to prosper, and he gained favor in the eyes of the people. But jealousy and anger marked the heart of Saul. And Saul made 4 attempts on David's life, 4 murder attempts, actually. And that's found in 1 Samuel 19. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a close relationship with David. At the introduction of the series, we saw the covenant that Jonathan made with David. As his covenant partner, he pledged to protect David because, as the text says, he loved him as himself. Jonathan stuck to his side, even if it meant defending David from his own father. Jonathan and Saul were lost in battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And then in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we see David grieving the loss of Saul and Jonathan. After making his way up to Hebron, he became king of Judah, the tribe from which David came from and through which the promised seed would eventually come into the world. Although David was king of Judah, the remaining tribes of Israel remained under Saul's monarchy. And this caused a divided nation. A civil war broke out between the commander of Saul's army and the commander of David's. Lives were lost and people were struck down, including the former commander of Saul's army for siding with David. Saul's son was murdered. And after the murder of Saul's son, who was the king of Israel at the time, the people of Israel united under David. And David made a covenant with the elders of Israel, and at the age of 30, he became king and reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah. After winning a war against the Philistines, David brought the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. And with the Ark of God back in Jerusalem, the city became the main worship center for the nation. The kingdom is now united. And with the United Kingdom and the Ark back in town, so to speak, the Ark is back in town, David enjoyed peace from his enemies. And this brings us to chapter 7, where David expresses his desire to build a house for the Lord. A house, a place for God to dwell, a more permanent structure than the tent that was used up to this point. Instead of building a house for the Lord, God is going to build a house for David. In doing so, God is going to declare his intention by establishing an eternal covenant with David. And as I mentioned earlier, this covenant is just filled with promises. Some of them are fulfilled during David's lifetime, and some of them are still yet future. And all of them contain the phrase, I will. Now, the Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 17. As you turn there, I'm going to point out a few things about the covenant. The covenant contains one request and three major promises. In verses 1 through 7, there is a request to build the temple. And there is the promise of a great name in verses 8 and 9. There's the promise of land, verses 10 through 11a. Does that sound familiar? Promise of a great name, the promise of land. And then in verses, the second half of verse 11, we call it 11b through 17, we have the promise of a dynasty and an everlasting kingdom. So I'm going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house, this is a reference to David, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell or live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to David, my servant, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." So David is experiencing a well-deserved rest. Saul is no longer out to pin him to the wall with a spear, nor are there attempts made on his life. We saw in 1 Samuel 18. David had lived in caves, he lived in fields, and spent days and nights fleeing from those who sought to take his life. His enemies are no longer pounding on his door. God had given him rest. He's enjoying life, and as he sits back in his beautiful cedar palace, he realizes God has dwelt in a temporary sanctuary throughout Israel's journey and contemplates the idea of building a more permanent home or structure for the Lord. In the first three verses, David is referred to as the king, signifying the change in rulership that had taken place. And so the king approaches Nathan the prophet, and in their exchange, he inquires Nathan as to whether or not it is God's will for him to build a more permanent home for God to dwell in. At first, Nathan gives David a favorable response, but that very night, God steps in and says, no. And, you know, basically that he had not been in need of a temple, a structure, since the day he rescued the people out of Egypt. So why ask now? Now, the text says that David had lived in a house of cedar. Cedar trees did not grow in Israel. They were not native to Israel, so they had to be imported from Lebanon. And these cedars were large trees that grew up to 90 feet tall and lived up to 3,000 years. In fact, some of the commentaries suggest that the cedar trees, many of the cedar forests still exist in Lebanon today. And the use of cedar, and was used in construction, and it was popular because it carried a pleasant fragrance and it resisted insects. I remember my parents used to have a cedar chest at the end of their bed. Holly, do you remember that? The top cover was hinged, and it had a padded top, so you could sit on it. And when the top was open, you could smell the fragrance of the cedar. Now, my brother and I used to play football on my parents' bed. And one person would sit at the end of the bed and represent the defender. And the other person was a ball carrier carrying a pillow. And the person that sat at the edge of the bed had to prevent the other person from crossing the imaginary line to score a touchdown. But one time, my brother was a ball carrier, and I was the defender, and he came crashing into me, and the impact sent him over the side of the bed, landed between the cedar chest and the bed with his arms kind of hanging out and legs flopping all over and stuff. So that's my memories of a cedar in the Schmecka house growing up. But fortunately, during David's day, cedar was used for more than playing games. Solomon used cedars to build the temple in Jerusalem. He contracted with King Hiram of Tyre to bring in large quantities of cedar, which was used for the structure, the supports, the pillars, and other pieces were used for paneling and carved woodwork. In addition to the temple, the houses of the rich were also made of cedar, and Ezekiel mentions cedar as material that was used for building ships. Okay, in verse 8, God reminds David of his humble beginnings, of where he came from, and how he took him from following sheep in the pasture to becoming ruler over the people of Israel. And I'm sure that David could look back at his early years to where he was and to where he is now as king and see all that God had done in his life, that he could reflect and see God's hand. Before taking on Goliath, David explained how he killed lions and bears by grabbing them by the beard and striking them down in order to rescue a lamb. It's found in 1 Samuel 17. Maybe he remembered similar events, similar episodes he had with animals protecting the sheep. Or maybe he remembered the sleepless night fleeing from Saul, or the spear that nearly pinned him to the wall, or the love that he had for his dear friend Jonathan. Now, after all that God has brought him through, he is king of Israel. And I look back at my early adult years. I was single, I was still living in Green Bay, and so I was kind of trying to sort things out between what God would have me do with career and job and looking for direction. And I used to have a pair of rollerblades, used to rollerblade different places around the area where I lived, and every once in a while, I'd rollerblade over to Holly's house and see how things were going over there. Note about those rollerblades, those things are really hard to stop on. Have you ever had a pair? I remember trying to stop on those things and watch for traffic. But it gave me time to reflect. And since those days, I can look back and I can see, you know, God's hand in bringing me down here. And he's blessed me with a wonderful family, and he's given me a job. In a field, actually, I don't have any real formal education in, and he's granted me favor and success and understanding, building me a career in that regard. So I'm sure that many of you can look back at similar experiences that you have had and see how God has brought you through certain things, and you can see God's hand in your life as well. In verse 9, the first part of verse 9, God reminds David of his faithfulness and how he has been with him wherever he has gone, and has provided protection from his enemies, from those who would love to take David's life. Now notice the personal pronouns in this verse. I took you, I have been with you, I cut off your enemies. God is faithful. And in the latter half of verse 9, God makes another declarative statement. I will make you a great name. And just as God promised Abram to make his name great when making a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 12, he does the same thing with David. And David's popularity and name recognition grew during his lifetime as God gave him victory. And this was fulfilled during David's lifetime. And you can see in chapter 8, it gives highlights of a whole list of different triumphs that David had over the Philistines, over Moab, over Hadassah and the Arameans of Damascus. Verse 13 tells us that David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. And as his reputation grew, his favor also grew within Israel. And then in verse 10, there is the promise of land. Verse 10 and 11, first part of 11. Verse 10 says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So here in the opening statement of verse 10, God declares that he will provide a place for my people Israel. And this is a reference to the same promise that God made to Abraham when cutting covenant with him in Genesis 15:18, saying, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Similar promises were made in Genesis 12:7, and in chapter 13, verse 15, God said, "For all the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." So from this point, so from where David, if you fast forward 780 years to this point in David's life, we see God fulfilling his covenantal promise of land to the nation of Israel. So God is not only going to provide a place for them, he's also going to plant them. And the idea of planting them in a land implies permanence. They will have a homeland. They will have a place to call home. And in their new homeland, God will protect them from their enemies. They will no longer be disturbed, the text says, which actually literally means to tremble. They will no longer tremble due to the affliction of their enemies. Wicked people will not afflict them anymore as they were when they were slaves in Egypt. Now there's an interesting link here between the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. The Hebrew word here for affliction is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 15:13, where God shared a vision with Abram concerning the nation's slavery in Egypt. And in this verse, God said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed," which the same word, or afflicted, for afflicted 400 years. So after promising Israel freedom from oppression, God then, at the end of verse 11, promises rest. Contrary to the temporary rest that the judges would give them when they were raised up to give them relief from their enemies, God is going to give them a permanent rest where they will no longer be disturbed again or afflicted from their enemies. And this is the rest that is closely associated with the land. And this rest is still yet to come because Israel is not under any type of permanent rest yet. They're on a constant, they're not there yet. This is still future to Israel. So God is not finished with Israel, but there is a time coming where Israel will experience rest and God will do so because he is faithful to their covenant, to his covenant. All right, let's look at verse 11, the last part of verse 11. And through 17. And this section, we're going to see God promises David a dynasty and an everlasting kingdom. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. In the second half of verse 11, God promises to make a house for David. And he begins a section of scripture with a promise, with this promise, and he closes it in verse 16. And both words kind of serve as bookends, which is a literary technique that's used in the covenant. So the promise to build a house for David is not referring to a physical house, a physical home, but rather to the establishing of descendants, a family lineage who will carry on and inherit the promises, the future promises that God has for the nation. A comment by David's son Solomon in 1 Kings 2:24 sheds a little bit more light on this topic. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of my father David, and who has made a house as he promised," can be translated as "founded a dynasty," as "who has founded a dynasty as promised." So God's intent here is to establish a dynasty, a lineage, a descendant from David who will inherit the promise of the land and the future promises for David and the house to establish his covenant. And through the Davidic lineage, the Christ himself will establish his throne through the lineage of David. In verse 12, it tells us that David's dynasty will not be fulfilled during his lifetime, but it will begin with a descendant, a son whom God will raise up. And I just refer to that person as Solomon. Now, this is very similar to Abraham, who God promised an unborn son to be his heir. And it is through David's son, Solomon, that God will begin to build David's house and will therefore establish Solomon's kingdom. Now, the Hebrew word for descendant here, Zera, Z-E-R-A, means seed. And it's Zerah is found in Genesis 15:6, where God promises Abraham that his seed shall be as numerous as the stars. And the seed here refers to Solomon, to his descendants, and all the way down the royal lineage to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So God, in promising the seed, is keeping covenant with the promise of salvation that we first saw in Genesis 3:15. Then through Abraham, now through David. And this is kind of the tapestry. As we look at the promises, we saw Genesis 3:15 was in the garden when God promised to do away with the works of the evil one by promising Christ. That's known as the first gospel. We saw it through the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And now we're seeing it again in 2 Samuel 7. And so that's kind of like the fabric of the tapestry that I mentioned before, of how the idea, the promise of the covenant is woven all throughout the passages of Scripture. In verse 13, we learn that Solomon, again, is the one who's going to build the temple for the Lord. The text says, "He shall build a house for my name." Now, the question is, why didn't God allow David to build the temple? In order to answer this question, I'm going to refer to an article written in the Master's Seminary by Michael Grisanti, Associate Professor of Old Testament. And basically what he said that God had to first establish the house of David before he would permit the building of a house of worship by Solomon. Now, as I mentioned before, in the beginning, the Ark of the Covenant was
the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the presence of God was, or where the presence of God dwelled, was moved to Jerusalem. And David experienced rest from his enemies and then inquired of Nathan the prophet about the possibility of building a house for the Lord. And God said in verse 5, "Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" God had something else in mind. He was the one who was going to build David a house. He was the one who was going to first establish David's lineage beginning with a son that was yet to be born and whose kingdom was to be established not only in his lifetime but forever. So the order of events here ensures that there will always be someone from David's lineage who will sit on the throne. And that person is Jesus Christ. The implementation of this eternal plan was to begin with Solomon and the construction of the temple. So the lineage had to first be established first, before the house was going to be, a physical temple was going to be made. So that's how the order that God placed it. He wanted to have a lineage set, and that they knew and understood that the lineage and David's descendants would be established first, and that through that the promised Messiah would come, and then they built the temple after that. That's why the temple was directed down toward Solomon, and it began. That whole process was put in motion with the building, with the beginning of the building of the temple with Solomon. That's what they're saying here. So in verse, let's go to verse 14 through 17. In verse 14, God describes to David the kind of a relationship that he will have with his son after he passes away, and his heir begins his dynasty. God says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." This promise of a father-son relationship was not only meant for Solomon, but for us as well. It's cited two times in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:18 and Hebrews 1:5. It's the same, literally the same phrase, that "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Now, 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, basically said the same thing, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, said the Lord." So as Christians, we are sons and daughters of God. The promise of the seed was passed on through David's line and fulfilled in through the seed, the Messiah, that came and reconciled the world to himself. And we are beneficiaries of that. So by faith, we are all sons and daughters of God. So you see how the promise trickle all the way through to us today. So now on this side of the cross, as community of believers, we share in a special relationship through faith in God's Son. And so because of that, God no longer lives in a tent as he did during David's day. Now God lives in you and I. We are his tent, so to speak. Our bodies are a tent. We've heard of that before. Our bodies are the temple of Christ. We are his tent. He resides in us. So he doesn't, like in the old covenant, the old structure under Moses, he doesn't dwell in a tent of meeting or in a tent where his presence was. Now, on this side of the cross, we're beneficiaries of the fact that God dwells in us as believers. And that's the blessings of being in the new covenant, which we're going to go into a little more next week. In the second half of 14, God promises to discipline Solomon. Hebrews 2:12-10 tells us that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. But what father does not discipline his son? So discipline done in a proper way is very good, and it's a necessary component of raising children. As the text says here, it is done for correction. Discipline should never be done out of anger or as an emotional release valve, but rather as a learning experience so that a child can understand the error of his or her ways, and it's done to shepherd the heart, to help the heart. Notice that the text says when he commits iniquity. It's not a matter of when, but if. Solomon was no exception. God gave laws for kings, as described in Deuteronomy 17:16-17. The kings were not to, there are certain things that God had laid out. They were not to obtain many horses. They were not to acquire many wives. They were not to acquire an excess extra gold or silver. They weren't supposed to return to Egypt because that's where God had called the people out of Egypt. They were supposed to adhere and follow these things so that their hearts wouldn't be turned away and from God. And Solomon's heart had turned away. 1 Kings 11, 4 says his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. And then due to Solomon's disobedience, the kingdom was split in two. In verse 15, God mentions the word loving kindness. This is a covenant term. It refers to loyalty or faithfulness. So in spite of Solomon's disobedience, God remained faithful to the covenant. And 1 Kings 11, 9-13 epitomizes what God says here, what he says here. Let me just read this briefly. It says, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had commanded him about this so that he would not follow other gods. But Solomon did not do what the Lord had commanded. Then the Lord said to Solomon, since you have done this and did not keep my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. However, I will not do it during your lifetime. Because of your father David, I will tear it out of your son's hand. Yet I will not tear the entire kingdom away from him. I will give him one tribe to your son because of my servant David and because of Jerusalem that I chose. So David and the subsequent kings of Israel were expected to maintain certain standards of leadership. As Gerald Gerbrand points out, that the function of a God-bearing king was to lead Israel in keeping covenant and on relying on God's deliverance. And this kind of ties into the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, as I mentioned, there's certain things that they're expected to do. The Mosaic Covenant laid out certain stipulations, and there are certain standards that the kings were expected to meet. And by doing that, it gave them a framework of how they should lead and what God's expectations and the standards were for leadership and how to lead the nation. If they didn't read the book of the law, which the kings were required to do, if they didn't read it daily, if they didn't meditate on it, they didn't know how to properly lead God's people. And that's what happened with Solomon. And I suppose that same principle could be applied to leaders today. If we're not leading, people aren't, even as husbands, as a household, as a family, and different types of leadership roles, if we're not into the scriptures, or we're not familiar with God, what God says and how we should lead people, treat, and be familiar with God's word, we're not going to be able to lead others ourselves. Now, the house that is mentioned here in verse 16, and the kingdom, which is the dynasty of kings that will come from David, are tied together. The house of David will occupy and rule the kingdom forever. It will endure and be established forever. In verse 17, the prophet Nathan concludes the Davidic covenant that God gave him in a vision that began in verse 4. Now, there's a beautiful summary of the covenant found in Psalm 89. If you turn to there, I'd like to read through that. And the psalmist is reminding the Lord about his selection of David, his promises to strengthen and protect him. And he also speaks about the special father-son-like relationship that they had and the promise that David's dynasty will last forever. Found Psalm 89 beginning at verse 20 through 37. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and my name, his horn, will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendant forever and his throne at the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, I will violate my if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness is in the sky is faithful. And then, if you read David in 2 Samuel 17, David gives his response to the covenant that he made, that God had just established with him. And he is a humble man. He begins by saying, have you brought me, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And David's a humble man. You can go ahead and read that on your own if you like to. That's found in the second part of 2 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 18. So next week we're going to finish our series on the covenants. I'm going to look at the new covenant. I'm going to kind of try to tie everything together. And so the first part of the message next week, I'm going to cover a lot of ground. I'm going to go through it fairly quickly, but it'll give us kind of an overview of really of parts of the Old Testament. But we're going to kind of cover and touch things through, and I think it'll be real kind of fun to see. We'll tie things through, and then we're going to bring it into the New Testament and look at the covenant and what Christ had done for us. So, and we'll conclude our series then. Let's please pray, and then we'll continue on. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises. We see in this covenant that once again that you are covenant-keeping God, that you are faithful. And we're also able to take a peek at the dynasty that you had left and began and continues on through David, and how it was realized in Jesus Christ, and how we have been beneficiaries of the covenant through the message of the gospel. So we thank you again for the shedding of blood, for allowing us to be partakers of the new covenant, to have fellowship with you, to approach you directly, to come into your presence through God himself, through Jesus, through your own son that you sacrificed for us. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for freedom, and thank you for your faithfulness to accomplish all that you set out to do in your heart since eternity, despite sinful men. You are still faithful, and we thank you for that. So we ask for your blessing on time again this morning as we continue our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.